The word of God we read tonight is John chapter 1. And we are considering tonight a sermon on the irresistible grace of God. That's the I in TULIP, which is the fourth head of doctrine found in the canons of Dort. Instead of reading any of those articles right now, I will read from those articles in the course of the sermon. We read from John chapter 1, the text is verses 11 through 13, and we'll read the first 18 verses, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law which was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Thus far we read the Word of God tonight, paying attention to verses 11 through 13 as the text. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I remind you of what the canons confess in the very first article. As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish, delivering them over to condemnation. The natural spiritual condition of man is terrible. And in the light of John chapter 1, we can say that the natural condition of man is that he's lost in darkness, that he is not a child, or now we speak of women, she is not a daughter of God. All men and women and children are dead in sin, incapable of believing in God, resistant towards God, stands in opposition, rebellion against God. And therefore, we are all deserving of eternal death, and God would certainly be just to allow us to perish. But our canons tell us, and the gospel according to John also teaches us very clearly, that God showed his love for his elect people in sending his son Jesus Christ. And that's what John 1 is about. The Word becoming flesh, Jesus Christ coming according to the will of God to save his people, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave Jesus Christ to come, to suffer and to die, to bring salvation, notice, to those who believe. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ show that they are not the children of God. And those who perish not being the children of God have no part in the inheritance of God, no part in eternal life. They perish and go to hell. To be saved, to be a child of God, to have eternal life as our inheritance and hope, we must believe. And that means that to be saved, you and I must undergo a change. You see, what John 1 is teaching here, especially here in the text in verse 11, and what our canons of Dort confess in that very first head of doctrine, is that by nature we don't believe in God. By nature we are lost in unbelief and ignorance. And so we must be changed. We who are dead in sin must come alive. We who have no knowledge of God must be given the true knowledge of God to believe and embrace that by faith. We who hate and reject God as enemies must become children who love him and embrace him. And tonight, we ask, and the text answers the question, how does that change take place? How, by what power, do we become the sons and the daughters of God? And we will see tonight, first of all, the negative, that we do not change ourselves. We do not make ourselves as those who are not the children of God into the children of God. No, the text teaches us that instead, we really resist Jesus Christ. We resist God and his power to become his children. God does not come to you and me and say, do you want to be my children? And if you are willing, if you do not resist, then I will make you my children. The reality is that if God came to us asking us that, we would say, no. We don't want to be part of your family. We don't want Jesus Christ to be our elder brother. We don't want you to be our father. But the text holds before us the truth that God, and this is the way it must be, irresistibly, powerfully makes us his children. So tonight, we consider the irresistible power of God's grace that makes us the children of God. The theme for the sermon then is the power to become the children of God. Negatively, in the first place, what it is not. Secondly, positively, what it is, this power to become the children of God. And then thirdly, the significance for us. How do people become the children of God? First of all, we notice in the text that the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us how we do not become the children of God, or what the answer is not. There are many who want to say, looking at this generally now, that there is something that each individual has to do in their becoming a child of God. Or maybe it's not in your own becoming a child of God, but maybe man has some role to play in others becoming a child of God. And John, in this text, is saying that is not at all the case. No one becomes a child of God by working on himself or by working on someone else to make them a child of God. There is no magic formula. There's no assembly line that the church can use to sort of, in a easy way produce people and make people into the children of God. Man does not have the power to make himself a child of God, to believe in God and to join his family. And man does not have the power to work on anyone else to make them believe in God. Verse 12, John says, as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. And then verse 13, he says, and this didn't happen by their own will. Now notice those words, as many as. This is true of everyone who believes, everyone who does become a child of God. This was not due to anything that they did to contribute to that work. There's no power in them. And then in verse 13, John says three things to say. Now when you ask the question, what is the power by which people become the children of God, it's not these three things. When he says, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. So first of all, one does not become a child of God out of blood. It seems that the Apostle John here is referring to in this kind of an idea, that a believing parent who has received Jesus Christ by faith and therefore is a child of God would then, in bringing forth children, automatically, that is by blood, make that child, that son or daughter, a child of God. John is saying it doesn't work that way. Abraham, by virtue of the fact that he was a believer, could not by his blood in bringing forth a son automatically make that son a child of God. Yes, we do believe in the covenant of grace that God established with Abraham in Genesis chapter 9. We do believe in God's promise and that God fulfills that promise to believing parents, taking their children as his children in the covenant of grace. But the Apostle John is speaking here of the idea that it's not God who saves and includes the parents and then the children in his covenant of grace, but it's the blood that saves. It's an automatic thing. Now, don't discount that as something that is so clearly wrong that we would never fall into that kind of a thinking. This is indeed a very dangerous kind of thinking that characterized the Pharisees. John chapter 8, Jesus deals with that. These are people who say, we have Abraham to our father. We have his blood, and that means we're automatically God's covenant people. We're saved by the blood. But this can be found even among conservative, reformed people too, who do believe in the covenant of grace, that salvation begins to be taken for granted. These children are included in the covenant because they're our children. And then even the means of grace might be taken for granted. No, it's not very likely. I'll put it that way. It's not very likely that any Protestant Reformed parent would say, my children, because they're my children as a believer, they're automatically saved. But this attitude of taking salvation for granted and taking the means of grace for granted might be seen in this. That because these are my children and because they're raised in a Christian home, go to a Christian church and a Christian school, I don't have to be so diligent in instructing my children. I can be spiritually lazy in some degree. I don't have to be so diligent about reading the word with them, about teaching them to pray, about pointing them to the need to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe the gospel, to turn from sin, to walk in obedience, and then that there is this tendency to think children are automatically saved can be seen too in a failure to discipline. These children, as my children, as children of the church, they're okay. And we don't need to take their sins seriously and discipline them. This is what happens sometimes too when children and young people think that they are automatically saved. Maybe they wouldn't say it that way, but it comes out in their own attitude to spiritual things. Don't really need to pay attention to the means of grace, to be in church with a serious desire to listen and to participate in the worship. Don't really need to spend time delving deeply into God's word in personal devotions or in prayer. Don't really need to live a holy life because I am a son or a daughter of believers. I am okay. John is saying, no. No one in the church, no parent, no child, no teenager may take salvation for granted because they put confidence in blood. The Bible makes very plain that even when it comes to Abraham, that there's no confidence and no salvation through blood. If there's salvation through blood, then we would be able to say that the Jews were right in John chapter 8. Because they had the blood of Abraham, they were saved and were counted for God's children. But even in Abraham's children, it was evident that salvation is not by blood. There was an Isaac, yes, included not by blood, but according to the promise of God. And then an Ishmael, a blood son of Abraham, who was excluded from God's spiritual family. And then in his grandchildren, too, we know that there was a Jacob included in the covenant family of God, not by blood, but by the promise of God and God's grace. And an Esau, who was included by blood, but excluded by God in his eternal and sovereign will. And then as John is writing this, notice what he says here in verse 11. This is true of when Jesus came. He came unto his own. That is, he came to the Jews, the people who you would think would be saved by blood, but his own received him not. We do not become children of God by bloodlines, by what family we belong to, by who our parents are, or by who our preacher is, but it is by the grace of God. Not then of the will of the flesh in the second place. John here is speaking of the idea that a man by himself, with the help of God, perhaps, or without the help of God, determines whether or not he will believe in God. This is the predominant view of man in the church world today. Man has it in himself, and it's up to him exercising that power in himself to choose to become a child of God. Maybe some of you still recognize the name Billy Graham. He's not living anymore, but his teaching is very much alive yet today. He made the appeal to people to think of Jesus Christ standing with open arms. He's available to you. Choose to believe in Jesus. Choose to come unto him. Or maybe you're familiar with the idea that Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the gospel, in a sense stands at the door of every sinner's heart. And there he is knocking. Jesus Christ doesn't sovereignly and powerfully enter into that individual's heart to bring them salvation. But the idea is that Jesus is there offering it. Jesus is there willing to give it if it's accepted. But it's up to the individual to open up and let Jesus into his or her heart. I've learned that there are even pictures that in a very pointed way illustrate that idea. Now, we don't believe in pictures of Jesus Christ, so I'm not encouraging you to go look for these pictures, but there are pictures where you have Jesus standing at a door and he's knocking, and there's no knob on the outside of the door where Jesus is standing. And the idea is that act of opening the door is the act of the sinner choosing to believe in Jesus Christ. Man must make the first move. That idea, something similar to that, was once preached off a Protestant Reformed pulpit when a Protestant Reformed minister said that man's act of conversion is a prerequisite for entering into the kingdom of heaven. man has to act in order to become a citizen of the kingdom. Man has to act first in order to become a child of God. And our churches rightly judge that to be heresy. And that is a heresy that is clearly exposed by the text that we have before us. Man does not by an act of his own will choose to be saved. That's the plain language of John here. And the fact is, as I said in the introduction, natural man will not choose to become a child of God, to open the door, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The fact is that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. What that means is that they weren't neutral about Jesus. You know, this Jesus of Nazareth, you know, we don't really care about him. We don't really care about the grace and the love and the salvation that he is preaching about. The fact is that the Jews rejected Jesus. They hated him. They resisted him. They wanted nothing to do with the Son of God come in human flesh. To use the picture, if Jesus did come and the doorknob was on our side of the door and he was there knocking, not only would we not open that door and say, "Come, Jesus, into my heart and save me," but we would find something to jam in the door to wedge it shut. And we would probably find all of the furniture that we could in the room to pile it in front of the door so that Jesus wouldn't come into our hearts. We'd resist him. We're not saved by the will of the flesh, nor are we saved by the will of man. That's very similar to what John says in the second place, the will of the flesh. Probably the difference is this, that in speaking of the fact that man is not saved or does not become a child by the will of the flesh, he's talking about the individual making a choice for himself. But here when he speaks about the will of man, he may be speaking about others trying to save another. And these two ideas go together. The Arminian conception, in that we can see that. Man must make the first move. He must choose to believe. And now, because man has that power within himself, preachers or maybe even individual believers, as they give testimony to others about Jesus Christ, can win souls, save sinners. The minister, the evangelist, the personal witness, if only he markets, packages, eloquently in the right way presents Jesus Christ, tug on the emotions, perhaps they will draw, win people to Christ. Again, John is showing that although God may use means, and we're not denying that tonight, no minister, no parent, no evangelist, no individual believer acting as a witness can ever say, "I am the one who has converted someone to God." The fact is that when the gospel is preached, when it is testified by the apostles and by the members of the Church of Jesus Christ, that gospel is an offense. The Apostle Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. That means to every human being, because those are the two broadest categories of the human race. So that the Jew, when he hears about Jesus Christ, he says, "I want a miracle. I don't want to hear about salvation that comes through a man who humbles himself and who presents himself for death on the cross." And the Greek says the same thing. I want something wise. I want to hear something that is stimulating to the intellect. I don't want to hear about a man who humbles himself to death as the only way of salvation. I would rather hear something wise, which probably means, and you can find this in every human religion, I want to hear some wise, clever way in which man can save himself by his own will of the flesh. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, and man hates and resists that gospel. We see that even in John chapter 6 in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where after he had fed over 5,000 men, women, and children through that miraculous reproduction of the bread and the fish, Jesus upbraided the people who were following him, saying, "You follow me for the sake of bread, not for the sake of the gospel." And he said to them too, in a way that offended them, "No man can come unto me except it were given unto him by the Father." This is Jesus' doctrine. It's not going to be by anything that's good in you, any choice you make. It's all God's grace. And the result, John 6, verse 66 says, is from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Man does not want to become a child of God. He resists that. Verse 11 again. I want to call your attention to that. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." As what was prophesied by God long ago in Isaiah chapter 53, where God, through the prophet Isaiah, is speaking about the coming of Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. And here's the first question: "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And the prophet is taking notice of the fact that there are many who are going to reject Jesus Christ, the man sent by God to bring salvation. He goes on to say, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." This is the Jews' reaction to Jesus Christ. "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." That's the testimony of the Word of God regarding the people of Israel. And the significance of that is that if there's any people who might be able to say it's because of our blood, or because somehow of our will, our choosing, somehow we have distinguished ourselves to make ourselves the children of God, it's the Jews. But when Jesus came, they rejected him. And John gives testimony to that in John 19, verse 15, when it was the Jews, the children of Abraham by blood, to whom Jesus came, who said, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." That is proof that natural man, Jew or Gentile, will not receive Jesus Christ, by nature resists and rejects Jesus Christ. And we say, no, we will not become believers. We will not become the children of God. We'd rather be his enemies. It's not by anything in man, but John ends verse 13, of God. It's God's power. "We are born not of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And verse 12 tells us that this is the power of Jesus Christ. "But as many as received him, to them he," Jesus, "gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And so we can say that it's the power of God through Jesus Christ, and we can add to that, even though the text doesn't say it, God's grace. Read verses 14 through 17, and you'll find four times that John speaks of the grace of God. Salvation comes by God through Jesus Christ, by God's grace. And when we read that this is by the will of God, we recognize, first of all, that this grace speaks of an attitude of God towards his people, towards his elect people, that he willed that there would be salvation for them through Jesus Christ. This was his attitude from all eternity. Grace, favor for them, undeserved favor. And that emphasizes right there, irresistible grace or favor. From all eternity, God could have found reason to say, I'm not going to love or favor you. And then when Jesus Christ came, according to the will of God, to save the people that he had chosen, what did God find? People who were worthy of his grace? No, people who were unworthy of his grace. And then when God looks at my life and when he looks at your life, he says, I have a favorable attitude towards you. That's amazing when you think of all of the reason that I have given him and that you have given him to say, I'm going to reject you. And yet, especially in the sending of Jesus Christ, God displayed how irresistible his gracious attitude of undeserved favor is for us. Said, even though you're sinners, I am not going to allow that to turn my favor away from you. Even though you're sinners, I am going to send Jesus Christ. He's going to become a man. He's going to become flesh. And he's going to represent you. And what we considered this morning, he's going to bear my wrath in your place to save you. God's grace and his attitude of undeserved favor is irresistible. You and I forfeit it. And yet he looks upon us and says, I love you. But it's also a power. And that's what John is obviously speaking of here when he says, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And I want you to notice that this doesn't have to do with an outward power merely. Although there is a power that God exercises outside of us, especially in the preaching of the gospel. That preaching is an external word of grace to the people of God, but it becomes powerful as he works within them. And so this is opposed to the Arminian idea of God's grace, that it is only outward. That God expresses an attitude, and that God, through the preaching, sends forth an invitation. He expresses goodwill. This is what I want. I want to save you if you are willing. But notice, John is speaking of man being born by the will of God. And now you go to John chapter 3 and you recognize that this birth is not the physical birth. That's how Nicodemus misunderstood Jesus Christ. Can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus had to explain to him, I'm talking about being born of the Spirit. I'm talking about being born from above with a new heavenly and spiritual life. This is regeneration. God gives life in the inmost recess of man. He implants new spiritual life into man's heart. And then, the text can say we receive him. We do. And we believe in him. We do. But that's the fruit of this new birth, this new life. You understand that's why it could never be that Jesus Christ knocks on the door and waits for us to open up. We won't open up. We won't believe in him as long as we're dead in sin. But it's when God comes and by his powerful will and by his powerful spirit gives us new life, we believe in Jesus Christ. And he doesn't ask. He does not knock. He does not offer. He does not invite. But according to his will, he regenerates. He gives new birth. Think about what a wonderful thing that is. Now, in terms of that picture again, if it were up to you and me and our power, we would bar the door and never be saved. God comes in the power of His Holy Spirit, and He opens that door. He removes whatever wedge we put in that door, whatever furniture we might want to pile up in front of that door. And by His irresistible grace, He saves us. The Canons of Dort beautifully speak of this in Article 11 of Head 4. But when God accomplishes His good pleasure in the elect or works in them true conversion, He not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, there's the outward power, but He doesn't only do that, but He powerfully illuminates their minds and by His Holy Spirit that they may rightly understand and discern the things of God. And then the canons add this, by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, He pervades the inmost recesses of the man. And notice this, He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, He quickens from being evil, disobedient, refractory. He renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. That is the irresistible grace of God. We don't choose. We don't open. He chooses. He opens. He makes us His children. And He changes us. That's the implication you understand here in the text too. When we speak about the irresistible grace of God, it is a grace that changes us from being the enemies of God to being His children, from being those who are dead in sin, who won't believe in God, who hate God and who live in hatred, to those who love and live in love for God. Don't say tonight, I am a child of God because of who my parents are. Or I'm a child of God because I'm a member of Faith Protestant Reformed Church. Or because I go to Heritage or Adams or Hope or Covenant Christian School. There must be a change that is evident in your life. And if there isn't a change evident in your life, then you have reason to question whether you are a child of God. Those whom God gives the power to become the children of God, you see, they receive Jesus Christ. They love the Word of Jesus Christ. They love the Church of Jesus Christ. They love living for God and for the neighbor. What I'm emphasizing is what the canons teach. God, in this power whereby He makes us His children, does not treat us as stocks and blocks. He doesn't say, here you are, you're a robot. I'm going to drag you to heaven. Irresistible grace does not leave us unchanged, as some would like to present it. It doesn't matter if you live for God. It doesn't matter if you repent and turn from your sin. God, if He has given you His grace, He's going to bring you irresistibly to heaven. That's not the idea here in John chapter 1. Those who receive the power to become the children of God begin to live as God's children. Let me try to picture this for you. Think of a sick child. Maybe some of you as parents have experienced this with one of your children. The only way for that child to become healthy again is for that child to take medicine. Medicine that doesn't smell good medicine that doesn't taste good. And the parents try very hard to woo that child into taking that medicine. They argue with the child. They present to the child the fact that if you don't take this medicine, you're not going to get better. If you don't take this medicine, you may even die. And they maybe try to sweeten things a little bit. They water the medicine down, or they promise candy if the medicine is taken. And yet, finally, the parents determine it's going to take irresistible force, power, to get this child to take the medicine. So perhaps the father and mother, painful though it may be for them, work together, the father holding the child's arms, the mother maybe even holding the child's nose, and they, 3 times a day, 10 days in a row, force that child to take the medicine. And at the end of the 10 days, that child still hates the medicine and only takes it by force. That's not the way that God works when he makes us his children. The canons teach us that he opens the clothes. He softens the heart. When the Spirit of God comes and works in the heart of a man, he changes him in the deepest part of his being so that he, or now a woman, she becomes alive. That's grace. Not just a power forced on a man or a woman, but a power that changes. So that John and the apostles, but you and me and all of God's people say, now I know God. Now I love Jesus Christ. Now I want to serve him more and more. This is put beautifully by the canons, page 70 in article 16. But as man by the fall did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin which pervaded the whole race of mankind deprive him of the human nature, but brought upon him depravity and spiritual death, so also this grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks, nor takes away their will and its properties, neither does violence thereto. But here's the beautiful language. But spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it. That where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign. And so on. Don't say that you're a Christian because of who your parents are or because of what church you belong to or what school you go to. But say you're a Christian because it's the power of God to deliver you from sin and death, to bring you to a new life that is evident in your love for God, for Jesus Christ, and for his Church. What a wonderful grace it is by which we become God's sons and daughters. Now, what's the significance of that? There are many things that we could bring out of this text as the implication of this truth that we become God's children by his grace through Jesus Christ, but there are especially 2 things that are implied by the text and that I bring out in the light of the canons in head 4. Article 17. And the first is that if you know that you are a child of God, Canons 4, verse 4, chapter 15, rather, tell us you owe God eternal gratitude. Your parents didn't make you a child of God. You did not make yourself a child of God. Your Christian school teachers do not make you a child of God. Your office bearers do not do this. It took Jesus Christ, the Word who is eternal, becoming flesh and giving himself to the death of the cross, to give to you the right to be a child of God. It took the almighty power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ coming into your stubborn, hard heart to change you into a child of God. Our attitude must be one of great humility and thankfulness. A thankfulness that is expressed not only now by word, but deed as we live as members of the family of God. But secondly, and significantly, we also need to have a proper attitude towards those who do not have the grace of adoption and regeneration. The canons say we are in no wise to conduct ourselves towards them with haughtiness, as if we made ourselves to differ. This could be one of the sins that we fall into when we recognize that we are saved and others are not. That we lift ourselves up in pride and say, I'm different from them, and that's why I'm saved and they are not. It's me who made the difference. Faith that understands the truth of salvation says, I'm saved not because I'm better, but because God's undeserved and irresistible grace through Jesus Christ. So it's my duty not to be proud over against those who are not saved, but the canons say to pray for them. We can't change them. We cannot save anyone who is unsaved. And that may sadden us or grieve us in some circumstances. Maybe not so much when it comes to a neighbor whom we hardly know, but maybe when it comes to a family member, especially as a parent, sometimes when we look at one of our children. And we recognize that there's nothing that we can do to work within their hearts to change them. But we do not despise or take for granted the means of grace. We call them to come to the worship service to be under the preaching of the gospel. We bring them the word of God from the scriptures. We admonish them for their sins. We call them to believe in Jesus Christ. But above all, we pray for those who are lost with a confidence that we wouldn't have if we thought that somehow the salvation of a sinner depended upon a man. Oh, maybe sometimes you do think it would be really nice if I could work in that person's heart. But don't think that way, because we can't change the heart. But find your confidence in this word of God. God who changed you, stubborn sinner, into one of his sons, his daughters. There isn't any proud or stubborn sinner he cannot change if it is his will. So we submit to him. And we pray, God, if it is thy will, change that heart. And God, who has the power through Jesus Christ to bring many sons and daughters into his kingdom, will do his will. He will adopt and bring into his kingdom and family all he has chosen. Through Jesus Christ, amen. Father in heaven, bless this word unto our hearts, that we may be thankful and humble as we adore thee and give thee all the praise for our salvation through Jesus Christ. And apply this word to us too, that we may be humble in our attitude towards others in the church who give evidence that they are saved. May we treat them in love as brothers and sisters for Christ's sake. But even as we interact with those who give evidence that they are not saved, we pray, Father, that thou wilt do thy will. And use us, if it is thy will, to bring them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And continue, O God, even in the midst of the great darkness of this age, a darkness that has grown and increased even since the days that our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, continue to gather, to defend, to preserve thy children and thy church. We pray. according to thy almighty and irresistible power. In Jesus' name, amen.